This will be my last talk from Zachariah. We've got one more next week, so NCSE is on next week. Whether or not you have classes on, you have a reason to be here. And we'll be looking at Zachariah chapter 14. Rod will speak from that, which is really the climax of the book. So make sure you're here for that. But today we're focusing on chapters 12 and 13. Now, all of us know the experience of looking forward to a day. In childhood, perhaps, for many of us, it was Christmas Day. The anticipation, looking forward to Christmas Day, the great food, the celebration with extended family, Christmas carols, and of course, the presents. But there are many other days we anticipate as well, aren't there? There's the day the essay is handed in, or in my case, the day the Bible talk's delivered. There's that relief from anxiety, the pressure of having something hanging over you. There's the satisfaction of a task accomplished, and there's the promise of a time of rest. Or perhaps you're anticipating the day you graduate, when you can finally leave here once for all. But there are other days we look forward to in life. The wedding day, the day that a child arrives, the day you go on that overseas trip you've been looking forward to. We know what it's like to long for a day and anticipate it. And this capacity of looking forward to a day, it represents a tantalizing optimism that we carry through life. That there are always good things for us to anticipate. Well, the Old Testament prophets, and among them Zechariah, looked forward to a day. Now, some of the prophets called it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, although Zechariah doesn't use that precise label for it. But the way Zechariah flags it in these chapters is with the phrase, on that day. On that day, the day of destiny, the day when God's purposes would be fulfilled, the day when the hopes of his people would be satisfied. And by chapter 12, Zechariah has already told us much about what would happen on that day. That phrase, on that day, has come up three times before, and each time it occurs, this majestic peak rising up out of the surrounding landscape. 2 verse 11, many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and become my people, and I'll dwell among you. 3 verse 9 and 10, I'll take away the guilt of the land in a single day, and on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree. That picture of shared blessing, of prosperity, of security. 9 verse 16, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his own people. On that day. But from Zechariah chapter 12, that occasional high point in the earlier chapters becomes the constant refrain. Seven times in chapter 12, three times in chapter 13, seven times in chapter 14. On that day, on that day, on that day. Indeed, the very last words of the book in Hebrew, not generally in English, but in Hebrew, the very last words of the book are the words, on that day, in 14:21. This is no longer an occasional peak. This is now the drumbeat. This is the pulse of chapters 12 to 14. So what is it for which Zechariah hoped? What vision did God's Spirit give this prophet as to what lay ahead, this day of destiny? Well, first let me say something about chapters 12 to 14 as a whole, as a unit, and then I'm going to narrow our focus just to the first two of those three chapters. 12 verse 1, we have another heading, an oracle. It's the same heading we encountered in chapter 9 verse 1. An oracle begins this new section. An oracle, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, as Israel was not a political reality in Zechariah's day, nor in the sense implied here could it ever really be a political reality again, like the phrase on that day, by saying this oracle concerns Israel, Zechariah is pushing us forward. There's eschatological forces pushing us forward to God's last day, the last day, God's final purposes for his people, concerning Israel. And this begins the last section of the book, and we saw that the oracle of chapters 9 to 11, one of the main themes of that was leadership. I want to suggest to you that one of the main themes of chapter 12 to 14 is the theme of transformation. It's a transformation which is the work of the Creator. Chapter 12, verse 1, the declaration of the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. So it's a transformation of such scope that it's nothing less than a new creation. And there's a movement in these chapters. In chapter 12, verse 3, we read of all the nations of the earth gathering against Jerusalem for battle. By the time we get to 14, verse 16, all the survivors of those nations who gathered for battle in chapter 12 come up year after year for worship, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. So there's this movement that goes from war to worship. But it's not strictly a chronological movement. You'll see in 14 verse 2, if you look at that, God says, I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. So 14 verse 2, we're back to where chapter 12 started. We've returned to that point, God gathering nations against Jerusalem for battle, for war. So rather than give a sequence of events, I want to suggest these chapters give us a collection of perspectives. Different camera angles on that one day. Now, chapter 14, which is the glorious climax of the book, it will have its own emphases, and we can look forward to hearing Rod speak on those next week. But chapters 12 and 13 in particular belong together. Here we have four vignettes, four images, four glimpses, four camera angles of what would happen on that day. And they're the headings of your outline. The last battle, God's spirit poured out, a fountain opened, and the shepherd struck. And as I mentioned, there's a theme woven through each of these four, and that is the theme of transformation. In each case, not only do we read of God's action, but also the impact that has on his people. So let's get into it. First, the last battle, chapter 12, verses 2 to 9. Verse 2, look, I'll make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judah. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. So here we see depicted the great battle of the last day. All the nations of the earth gathered against Jerusalem, gathered against the city of God, God's chosen place, the place of his name, the focal point of his purposes. All the nations of the earth gathered for war against the city of peace. And it's God who initiates this war, as he's kind of hinted at here, but I will make, God says, but it's explicit in verse 2 where it's God who gathers the nations. It's God who initiates this war. And it's God who determines its outcome. Indeed, it's the Lord God who's the explicit or implicit subject of all the main verbs in these chapters. It's he who defends and destroys on the day of battle. It's he who pours out his spirit. It's he who opens the fountain. It's he who strikes the shepherd. Well, let's have a look at it. Verse 2 and 3. In the second half of verse 2, the second sentence there, there's a translation issue. It's the first of a couple of translation issues I want to mention in this section. But from our distance, probably the only one that actually matters, from our distance there's a degree of ambiguity and uncertainty. And you can see that in the way different English versions translate this. See, how is it that Judah is involved in this battle? Well, you see a couple of options on the screen. So the New International Version, NIV, has Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So the picture of the siege is not only against Jerusalem, the city, but also against Judah, the wider area surrounding the city and the people around it. The other option you can see in RSV where it translates it will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. Well, what's the it that'll be against Judah? Almost, it's the cup of reeling. That is, Jerusalem will be against Judah also in this siege. So in the way NRSV's taken it, Judah's not being besieged. Judah is joining in with the nations in besieging Jerusalem. And then you've got the Holman version, which we read out, which hedges its bets by just saying Judah will also be involved in the siege. I'm not going to tell you how. You can figure that one out for yourself. So, well, which is it? I'm not 100% certain, but I actually lean towards the NRSV interpretation. That Jerusalem is also that Jerusalem is also against Judah, and implying that Judah is joining with the nations in gathering against Jerusalem. And so what we see here is the city of God standing alone against the world. Both the Jews and the nations of the Gentiles gathering against the city of God. And in verses 2 and 3, we're given two different images of what it's like to fight against the city of God. Each is introduced by God saying, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. A cup that causes staggering. Now, the picture here is of a cup of wine or alcoholic beverage, which someone will drink and become disoriented, confused. They'll stagger and fall. But the cup is also used elsewhere in earlier Old Testament prophets as a symbol of God's wrath. In fact, that exact phrase, the cup of staggering, is used in Isaiah 51, where it's put in parallel with the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury. God will make Jerusalem this cup that causes staggering, the cup of his wrath that will cause the people to stumble and fall. Verse 3, on that day I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. This stone that injures and tears the flesh of all who try to lift it. And the course of battle is described in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4, on that day, this is the Lord's declaration, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I'll keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Do we read here in this verse, the armies of the nations are confused. Their horses are struck with panic, madness, blindness. They're stripped of their power to wage war. But in this verse, there's a differentiation between the nations and the house of Judah. The house of Judah is spared this judgment. And that leads in verse 5 to a change of heart in Judah. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, there's another translation issue here. Is the word that Holman translates as leaders, the leaders of Judah, is it leaders, as Holman has it, or is it clans, the clans of Judah, as NIV and ESV have it? There are good arguments both ways, but I don't want us to be detained by that because I don't think it matters all that much. But what we see here is that Judah is transformed and they have this new perspective on Jerusalem, seeing it now no longer this cup of staggering, this heavy stone, but a source of strength, my strength in the Lord. And the outcome of this transformation is that Judah switches sides in the battle. Verse 6, on that day I'll make the leaders of Judah... Judah switches, on that day I'll make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. So they become this fire pot, this flaming torch that consumes all the peoples around them, that burns up the armies of the nations that are gathered against Jerusalem, while Jerusalem remains secure on its site. And verses 7 and 8 go on to expand on this transformation. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of David's house and the glory of Jerusalem's residents may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that on that day, the one who's weakest among them will be like David on that day, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So the people are saved and transformed. The one who's weakest among them is like David. David, that mighty king, the king who slew the giant Goliath, who defeated all of Israel's enemies. But not on his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord who saved him. The weakest will be like David. And as for the house of David, the leaders, well, it'll be like God. like the angel of the Lord. This restored leadership, righteous, powerful, guiding God's people. And verse 9 is a summary of the battle, the last battle. On that day I'll set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. See, putting it all together, here's our first camera angle on the day. It's the last battle, this great battle. The nations and even Judah gather against Jerusalem, the city of God. It's a day when Jerusalem becomes the focal point of God's wrath on the nations. When God himself defends and saves. And out of this battle emerges a renewed people, strong in the Lord, victorious, and once more led by a righteous and godlike house of David. So here's our first transformation. In the case of Judah, it's an even more dramatic transformation, transformed from being an enemy arrayed against God to blazing soldiers in his army. The last battle. But as we come to our second camera angle, our second picture, the day takes an unexpected turn. So we might expect to find people celebrating, exulting, glorying in their victory. But instead we find them mourning. Verse 10, then I'll pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. Mourning. And two things prompt this mourning. First, God pours out his spirit. The Holman version has a spirit with a lowercase s, but it has a footnote suggesting perhaps it's the spirit with a capital S, and I think that is how we're to understand it. What we see here is God pouring out his spirit, the spirit of God, and stirring people up. They're moved to mourning by the sending of God's spirit. The second thing that prompts the mourning is they will look at me whom they pierced. As the cry and tumult of battle dies down, the people realize that in the course of it, the most grievous crime has been committed. And they themselves are responsible. They themselves have pierced God. But having said they will look at me, God, they will look at me whom they've pierced. That is, the pierced one is God himself. The verse immediately differentiates the pierced one from God. Did you notice that? They will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. This mourning, we're told, is great and bitter. Mourning as for an only child, as for a firstborn son. Mourning as on the day of Passover in the land of Egypt, when all the firstborn were struck down. It's mourning, we're told in verse 11, mourning as great as the day of mourning, as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, what's going on there? What on earth is going on there? Well, Hadad Rimmon is a bit of a mystery. No one actually knows what it seems like. It's a place name, but if it is a place name, no one's sure where it is. But the plain of Megiddo is not a mystery, thankfully, because that was a plain in Israel where there are a number of significant battles over its history. But in particular, in the year 609 BC, that is where King Josiah was pierced through with arrows in a battle against the Egyptians and fatally wounded. King Josiah, Judah's last righteous king. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 24 and 25, that not only did all Judah and Jerusalem mourn for him on that day, but it was made a statute so that this mourning would be remembered year after year. Well, on that day, the day that Zechariah looked forward to, the mourning would be not only mourning like for an only child, the firstborn son, but also mourning like for the mourning of a pierced, righteous king, Davidic king. On this day, however, the morning, the death blow was not being delivered by an Egyptian army, but by the people themselves. They will look at me whom they pierced. And the mourning is universal. Verse 12, the land will mourn every family by itself. Universal, but also individual. The whole land mourning, every family by itself. And it'll involve both leaders and people. That's the sense of the next couple of verses. The family of David's house by itself and their women by themselves. The family of Nathan's house by itself and their women by themselves. The family of Levi's house by itself and their women by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself and their women by themselves. All the remaining families, every family by itself and their women by themselves. Well, it's a bit of a mouthful, but what's going on here? Well, it's saying both leaders and people. David, of course, is the King David, and his house is his descendants. And Nathan, mentioned second, was one of David's sons. In fact, he features in one of Jesus' genealogies in the Gospel. David, so the royal line will mourn. Levi was the ancestor of, that's the tribe from which the priesthood came. So we've got the royal line and the priestly line, and Shimei, it seems this Shimei, is one of Levi's grandsons. So the royal line will mourn, the priestly line will mourn, all the remaining families will mourn. Leaders and people, everyone mourning. Men and women, everyone mourning. All accepting responsibility for this sin. And each family by itself. This is a genuine repentance. This isn't just a case of people acting hypocritically or just being influenced by the tears of others. But all and each one mourning. The Spirit poured out in verse 10, the spirit of prayer then is a spirit of repentance. That's what this prayer is about. He's a spirit of contrition. This is the sinner's prayer. This is the prayer of the guilty, a confession of sins and a plea for forgiveness. But we're told in verse 10, the spirit of prayer is also the spirit of grace. And as this humbled people mourn and confess and repent, they are answered immediately by the grace and the mercy of God. Which brings us to a third camera angle. A fountain opened. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. There will be a fountain opened. This fountain that once opened remains opened. And from it flows water, this life-giving stream. A fountain which brings cleansing and forgiveness from sin and impurity, the moral failure of the people, and also the state of uncleanness and corruption that comes from it. This fountain that washes us clean. A fountain that cleanses the land. Verse 2, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will erase the names of the idols from the land and they will no longer be remembered. I'll remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. The idols removed, their names forgotten, no more can they be worshipped. And notice the contrast there between 13 verse 2 and 12 verse 10. 12 verse 10, the spirit of grace poured out. 13 verse 2, the unclean spirit removed. And the effect of this cleansing of the land and the people is described memorably in chapter 13 verses 3 to 6. Now I'm going to read it out and then we'll have a think about what it means. 13 verses 3 to 6. If a man still prophesies, his father and his mother who bore him will say to him, you cannot remain alive because you've spoken falsely in the name of Yahweh. When he prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will pierce him through. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet. I work the land, for a man purchased me as a servant since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your chest? Then he'll answer, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's clear that the prophets in view here are false prophets. We're talking about prophets like true prophets like Zechariah, and we can see they're false prophets because we're told in verse 3 that they speak falsely in the name of Yahweh. In verse 4, that they put on a prophet's cloak in order to deceive. In verse 6, it talks about the wounds on your chest. That is, they're like the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18, 28, when they're doing their prophesying, the prophets of Baal cut themselves with knives and spears. See, these are false prophets, idolatrous prophets. And what's going on here? I mean, does it mean that these false prophets are going to be able to use deception and subterfuge to hide themselves among God's people and so escape? Is that the point? Well, no, I don't think so. I think we're given here is this evocative description that there will be such a complete transformation of the people that they will hate sin. They'll be ashamed of it and despise it. And it also alludes to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 to 11 in the law of Moses. So Deuteronomy 13, we'll read some of this out. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Verse 8, you must not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity and do not spare him or shield him. Instead, you must kill him. Your hand is to be the first against him to put him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death for trying to turn you away from the Lord your God. So it's saying if your brother or your son or your daughter or your wife should try and deceive you and entice you and prophesy falsely and lead you away from the Lord to worship false gods, then you must put him to death. And what's more, your hand, you family member, you father or mother, your hand must be the first to stone him to death. Now, that passage in Deuteronomy and the passage in Zechariah, the passage is deliberately shocking. It's confronting. I don't think there's any evidence that it was ever carried out in Israel's history, nor in this passage in Zechariah. I don't think we're to interpret it as a command to try and introduce a false prophets bill into Parliament or something like that. Capital punishment for false prophets. Parents must be the first to, you know. No, I don't think that's what it's about. But it's there in the law to say, this is how opposed you must be to sin. This is how serious it is. This is how opposed you must be to idolatry, to false prophecy. So committed to following the one true and living God that even the deepest of human bonds and the strongest of human sympathies cannot excuse it, cannot excuse idolatry. There's one change from the Deuteronomy passage to the Zechariah passage. Did you notice it? It's about the method of execution. In Deuteronomy, the false prophet is stoned. Here in Zechariah, the false prophet is pierced through, using that same verb as in 12 verse 10, as the people pierced God himself. So at the end of the day, friends, we must align ourselves with one of these two, either with the one who loves idols and pierces God, or the one who loves God and pierces the false prophet. Friends, when the fountain is opened, sin and impurity are washed away, the spirit of uncleanness is removed, and the people are transformed so that we will hate sin this much because we love God this much. That brings us to our final camera angle, the shepherd struck. Verse 7, sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who's my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. Then God commands a sword to awake, to be drawn, to leave its sheath, to prepare to strike. And the victim is called my shepherd. Now, who is this? Well, there are various proposals. Some people link it to 11 verse 17, which talks about a worthless shepherd. being struck with a sword. But I don't think it's 11 verse 17. If you look closely at the descriptions here, let's consider them. God calls him my shepherd. Now, of course, that's a common metaphor for a leader. Often God himself is called a shepherd. When it's not applied to God, it's most commonly associated with the king, and particularly King David, whom God took from following after the sheep to be shepherd of his people, Israel. My shepherd, God's shepherd. He's called the man. The man uses a particular Hebrew word there, which implies strength and courage and uprightness. And moreover, he calls him my associate, a word which occurs only 11 times elsewhere in the Bible, all in Leviticus, and always meaning neighbour or friend, this close companion. So who, in the context of Zechariah, my shepherd, the man, my associate? It's not talking about a worthless shepherd. I think there's only one real candidate if we think about the broader context of the book of Zechariah, and that is the one who was introduced in 3 verse 8 as my servant, the branch. Also 6 verse 12, the one who in 9 verse 9 is the king who is coming, righteous and having salvation. The one who in 10 verse 10 is not only me whom they've pierced, but him, differentiated from God, identified with God and also distinguished from him, mourned as an only son, mourned as the death of a righteous king. The outcome of striking the shepherd is twofold. First, there's scattering. There's suffering. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll also turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. There's this scattering. But secondly, out of this scattering, a people are tested and refined. Verse 9, I will put this third through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I'll answer them. I'll say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is our God. See, there's the final result. And it's described in terms of this restored, renewed covenant. Is that a familiar sounding words there? They are my people. Yahweh is our God. It's the covenant formula. It runs through the Bible. This succinct way of summarizing a perfect relationship between God and man. This refined people restored in a covenant with God. Friends, this is the prophetic vision. This is the eschatological hope. This is what would happen on that day, the last day. Four events, all the work of God. A battle would be fought. God's Spirit poured out. A fountain opened. The shepherd struck. And it would result in a transformed people, strengthened, mourning, cleansed, refined. Let me ask you, what day do you look forward to? What day do you look forward to? But if you knew, if you believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that these four things were promised to you, wouldn't you look forward to this day? The day when you'd be strengthened in the Lord, when all your gifts and talents and resources no longer deployed against God, but redirected for his purposes, and with the strength he supplies, standing on the day of battle and overcoming every foe. Wouldn't you look forward to that day when you were strengthened? Wouldn't you look forward to the day when you mourn? If you could, in a sense, sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But if you could truly perceive and recognize the depths of your sin, recognize how you've pierced your God and acknowledge it not just with words but with heartfelt tears, wouldn't you, in some counterintuitive sense, look forward to that day? The day when you're cleansed, forgiven, yes, and also purified, no unclean thing left in you, so sanctified that sin becomes intolerable and unimaginable to you. The very mention of abhorrent. The day when you're refined, tested, proven, when having withstood the fire, You are secure as one of God's people. They are my people. Yahweh is my God. Now, those four transformations, none of them's easy. None of them's comfortable in these chapters. But if you knew on one day that all of those things could be yours, wouldn't you want it nonetheless? As painful as that day would be, wouldn't it be a good day? Now, when I began this series, aside from pointing out the benefit of looking at any part of God's Word, Old Testament, New Testament, I mentioned that Zechariah has a particular distinction. Do you remember what it was? Other than the Psalms, this is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the passion narratives in the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' time in Jerusalem, his arrest, his trial, his death. Now, the intricacies of the Old Testament text have occupied us, and rarely, as we've gone through Zechariah, have I been able to do more but kind of hint at the fulfillment. Zechariah 9, verse 9, the promised king who came to his people humble and riding on a donkey. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, the time when the magnificent price of 30 pieces of silver was offered to Judas to get rid of Israel's shepherd. But friends, here in these last few minutes, let's journey forward again. Let's see how Jesus and how the inspired writers of the New Testament understood Zechariah's prophecy. First, consider the prayer of the early church in Acts 4, 27 and 28. In fact, in this city, Jerusalem, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That terrible coalition gathered at Jerusalem to defy the one God had chosen. The day of battle had come. Consider the words of Jesus on the night of his arrest. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will run away because of me, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Jesus knew what was coming. Consider the spectacle on the cross when the work of Jesus was finished. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. Verse 36, for these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 37, they will look at the one they pierced. The Son of God pierced, and from his side this sudden flow of blood and water, this cleansing fountain. Consider too the day of Pentecost when God's Spirit was poured out. Acts 2, 36 and 37, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, Peter said. Mourn and turn and be washed in the fountain. Friends, the day the prophets hoped for has come. It has come. The battle's been fought. The fountain's opened. The king has been pierced. The shepherd has been struck. And it has made us a transformed people. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. A transformed people, loved, set free, a kingdom, priests, the day has come. But there's also another day, isn't there? Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. See, the day has come, but there's also another day. The day Zechariah hoped for is, if you like, in fact, 2 days, or perhaps you might say one day in 2 moments. One is past, one is to come, and the one that is to come is certain. And there will be mourning on that day. There will again be mourning. But not for you who mourn now. Not for you who have already cast down your sword. Not for you who have already come to the fountain. Not for you who have already been refined in the fire. For you, it'll be a day of joy. Because on that day, everything you've hoped for, everything which is already yours because of the day that is past, on the day that is to come, you will know it in full and perfect and consummated experience. On that day, you'll be like him, because you'll see him as he is. Because that day will be a good day. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the hopes of the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus, our King who came, whom we pierced, whom you struck, but all for our sakes, Father. All that a fountain might be opened to cleanse us from sin and impurity. We thank you for that good day that is past. We pray that as we behold our Saviour pierced on the cross, that we would mourn our sins and we would come to hate them. And our Father, we look forward to the coming day when our triumphant King will return, when every eye will see him. We look forward to that day too, when the work that has been finished will be complete in our experience. Our Father, we pray that you would make us people of hope, people of faith in what you have done and hope in what is to come, and people who are truly your transformed people. In Jesus' name, amen.